That gives you time to find the book of Ephesians in chapter 1. We missed those of you who couldn't make it last Sunday morning. We neither question your sainthood nor your faithfulness, but question your perseverance. No, we missed you. We're in the first section of the book of Ephesians, the first of five sections under the title New Purposes, chapter 1, 3, verses to 2, 10. We're dividing this section into three sections, verses 3 to 14, under the title, Paul Rejoices, looking at Paul's praise. There are two other sections we'll get into. The second section is Paul Requests, dealing with Paul's prayer, and then that brilliant opening of chapter 2, where Paul reviews the whole transition of an individual who's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from darkness to light. By the way, those of you who keep saying, why did you cut your moustache off? It was not to distract from the Word of God. The general thing that people say is it makes you look 10 years younger and 10 pounds fatter. All right. No, they don't really say that. It's just that's the way it is. All right. Paul rejoices, Paul requests, Paul reviews. But we're going to continue with where we left off last Sunday under the section Paul rejoices. And we've divided this into three sections. It divides itself into three sections because you'll notice in verses 3 to 14, it all runs as one sentence in the original. There are three divisions, and each division ends with Paul saying, to the praise of his glorious grace. He says that three times at the end of each section. The section ending his discussion of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Spirit. So the first section, which we will get into this morning, is the source of all blessings. The Father's work in verses 4 to 6, the source. And then we're going to look at the setting. We won't get much past the source this morning. The setting, the Son's work, verses 7 to 12. And finally, the seal, which is the Spirit's work, which he describes in verses 13 to 14. And that brings us to the source. Now, I covered this ground last Sunday. I will just throw up the overheads by way of review, because it is an important preface to the comments that come. We are establishing the fact at the beginning of this epistle that Paul is concerned to establish Trinitarian doctrine. And for Paul, as for Jesus, the beginning of everything is in the prior action of the Father. It is not in the cross of Jesus. It isn't even in the outpouring of the Spirit. It is in the action of God the Father. The source, the Father's work. And we noted last week that all the verbs in this section have to do with what the Father does. It's the Father who blesses, chooses, predestines, lavishes, etc. And all the nouns have to do with the Father. It's His love and it's His grace. We also drew your attention to the fact that worship, biblical worship, not Pauline worship, Paul is just being biblical when he praises. Biblical worship is what we can call Trinity worship. It is to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. That is always, those are always the components of spiritual worship. And you see this worked out in Paul's opening. Praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Or you could put that another way, with all the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So the Trinity and the work of the Trinity is integrated in that opening statement. Have you got that? Our worship is, say it with me, it is to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. In other words, we cannot worship without the working of the Holy Ghost mightily in us. But the working of the Holy Ghost in us is to direct us to the object of concern, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, someone's described the Holy Spirit as the go-between. He does not do anything that draws attention to himself. But he knows in his personhood that what gets to Jesus no more stays with Jesus than what gets to the Spirit stays with the Spirit. It goes to the Father. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. So we dealt with that, and again, I can't go through any detail there. All right, let's begin the Odyssey with Paul this morning. I put this overhead up last week. Bear this in mind. This is an epistle about every spiritual blessing. These are the questions that we're going to answer, and we begin to answer this morning. Who is giving the blessing? What is given? Why is it given? And to whom is this blessing given? And please be reminded that in the text here, the idea is not lots of blessings, as if there's a whole list of spiritual blessings that a Christian somehow got to check off on his checklist. Have you got this blessing? Have you got that blessing? Have you got the other blessing? How many blessings haven't I got? No, it is a single idea. It is a singular blessing that's being talked about here. It's the idea of one blessing, but a continuous flow of blessing. You as a believer have been initiated into the blessing. Do you get that this morning? That delivers people from endless frustration in their pilgrimage, as if God is somehow eking out little individual blessings, and you may get some, but you may not get others. You have been initiated into every spiritual blessing, continuous flow in Christ in the heavenly realm. When you received Christ, did he only give you a part of himself? No. Did he? No. Therefore, he did not intend for you simply to have a part of the blessing. But what he did intend for you is that you mature in Christ, in your obedience, to enjoy all of that blessing. And we'll see how important this is this morning. It is blessing, by the way, in the heavenly realms. He's not talking about material blessing. He's not interested in human prosperity. He's not interested in human success. It has to do, as the context then goes on to expound, with the spiritual blessing. You'll have noticed in your New Testament that the New Testament writers don't give a great deal of concern about what in the Old Testament were the material blessings of the Mosaic Covenant. Because it is not the prior issue in the New Covenant. The prior issue, which those who only knew the Mosaic Covenant did not know, is that we can have forgiveness of sins in Christ and be made like Christ and can have every spiritual blessing. The blood of lambs and goats is now over. And it is extraordinary that we lose our convictions in the gospel so readily and somehow get to a position as a church, and I'm talking generally, as if we have to bolster up our convictions about spiritual blessing according to the amount of material blessing we have. There is no necessary relationship in Scripture, necessary relationship, between spiritual blessing and material blessing. It may come with the blessing of God. It may be there. The Bible doesn't despise wealth. And the Bible encourages the good use of it. But I'm saying it is not a necessary blessing. It is not a right of the covenant that is in Christ. And the blessings, and Paul, I mean, this is, I don't know, this is just so brilliant, this revelation of the Holy Ghost to the apostle. You can't get out of it. It is past, present, and future. It is a blessing before the creation of the world. We have it now in our redemption in Christ, and future, when the times will have reached their fulfillment, everything in heaven and earth will be brought together under one head, even Christ. That doesn't get you worshiping. Nothing will. All right. Okay, let's ask a very practical question. Okay, Paul, a lot of blessings, but I got a basic question here. How was it that we came to enjoy all these blessings? I've said to you in an earlier week that there could be no greater induction for a new Christian in nurture or in membership of the body of Christ than the Epistle to the Ephesians. Because in it is Paul's summation of his own understanding of the mystery that was revealed to him, that, as I said in the very first session, he's sharing with the church possibly among the last things that Paul ever wrote prior to his martyrdom in Rome. You tend to listen to the words of a dying man. It was Dr. Johnson who said, the English Dr. Johnson, the prospect of hanging has a wonderful way of concentrating a man's mind. And he was right. Because the main issues fall into place. And it is the concern of the Spirit of God, I believe with all my heart, for the church of Jesus Christ, and for our own church, that sense of the immediacy and urgency of the gospel brings into focus that which has always been the fundamental concern on the heart of God for his people. All right, how did we come to enjoy all these blessings? Now, Paul is not interested in giving us a load of philosophical abstractions, big terms that we kind of, you know, feel titillated by but have no practical relevance. He's concerned with practical reality. But if the practical reality of our life is going to be enlivened by Christ, we've got to come to terms with the truth, which may demand a little bit of effort on our part to apply ourselves to. Now, it's fascinating where Paul starts. Let me ask you that question, and I'm going to give you a couple of minutes to talk together. There's the question to you, Christian, this morning. How did you come to enjoy the blessings that are in Christ? How would you answer that question? Someone in the street stops you and says, hey, you know, you go on about all these blessings in Christ you have. How did you come to enjoy it? What made for you enjoying it? What was it that brought it about that you could enjoy the blessings? How would you answer that? Off you go. I'll give you a couple of minutes. Okay, you should have all had an opportunity to at least say something. Now, let's break this down a little. One of the reasons that exposition of Scripture is so important in our individual growth, in the way we approach the Bible, and in corporate growth, is that exposition of the text confronts all truth. You know, you can't pick and choose when you want to. You can't put yourself on a kind of, you know, well, I'm only going to think about this and I don't want to think about that aspect of truth. At some point, your nose is going to be lying. You're going to have to confront it. And what we are immediately confronted with in the apostle's answer is the one thing that normally sends shivers up people's spine. Now, I don't know what you talked about just then. It may be that in answer to the question, how did we come into to enjoy these blessings, one or two of you may have mentioned, well, one day we made a decision. One day we made a decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that commitment, there was blessing untold. Others of you may have said, well, the reason we came into these blessings was because of Christ's work on the cross. If it had not been for the work of Christ, there would have been no redemption. I would not have come into these blessings. Somebody else may have said, well, it was the Spirit's conviction. I was convicted by the Spirit of God of my sin, that sin was not a social disease. It was an offense against a holy God. Others of you may have referred to the fact, well, one day you were in a particular meeting and this guy was preaching and man, the message was boom, 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 and woo. And now, those are all good things, but I don't want to upset you now. That is not the fundamental answer that Paul gives. All of those things have their place, but that is not the number one reason that you now experience blessings. All of those things are consequences of something prior. All of them. And you'll understand as I now begin to expound this, that if this truth isn't established in our own lives, it commits us to a lack of conviction and a lack of commitment in our evangelism and witness. Where does Paul start? Well, Paul starts where most people don't like to start, and the word is election. Election. Well, let's move on to the next truth. No, we can't move on to the next truth, because Paul begins, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, for he chose us in him to be holy and blameless in his sight. Then he goes on, in love, here it comes again, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, according to his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In other words, Paul is saying, over my dead body, you rush in to enjoy the blessings right now. Halt. Your blessing enjoyment is going to be much greater if you understand how it was you came into those blessings. And the Bible deals with this in terms of the doctrine of election. Now, I have got 15 minutes to deal with the doctrine of election, and I'm going to accept the challenge and deal with it and then move on as fast as I can, all right? Okay, let me read to you a very wise and fine statement by Dr. Jim Packer. This will help you. When Paul deals with election, he neither makes an issue of it nor gets embarrassed about it. He is neither puzzled by it nor ashamed of it. He simply accepts and expounds it as an integral part of his gospel. And when he introduces it into his teaching, it is for one end only, to help Christians see how great is the grace that has saved them and to move them to a worthy response in worship and life. I want to suggest to you this morning that all of God's truth is eminently practical and eminently a manifestation of grace, and none more so than the truth about God's electing action. Now, there's a basic approach that we need to be aware of in approaching this subject in Scripture. First of all, Scripture presents the truth of God's choosing as a statement and not as an argument. You will not find the point about God's choosing or God's electing ever argued in Scripture. It is presented as statement. The second thing we need to say as a consequence of that is that Scripture, in fact, would wrap us over the knuckles if we choose to argue on that point. Who art thou, O man? So it's statement in which it's presented, and it's presented in that context of mystery. No full explanation is given in the New Testament any more than we have a full philosophical explanation of how there can be two natures in one person, or how there can be three persons in one Godhead. They are presented as statements of how it is. And this act of grace is presented as another example of God's free and unconditional love towards us. And by the way, election, the doctrine of election, is not Pauline teaching. It is Jesus' teaching. It was spoken and taught by Jesus. It was Jesus who spoke about the choosing of the Father long before Paul ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ. There are all kinds of aspects of truth that people like to dodge and deny because they say, well, it's Paul. And then they tear Paul apart and the Pauline text apart and think that in dismissing Paul, they've dismissed the truth. No, Jesus was the one who dealt with this. And if you want some good chapters to study, John's Gospel chapter 6, John's Gospel chapter 15, and supremely John's Gospel chapter 17, where Jesus prays it through before the Father. Now, there's been a lot of debate about this subject of election. I want to suggest to you, you cannot approach it with what I call an ABCD. I call that with an argumentative, bigoted, contentious dogmatism, which is how most people approach things that they don't like. Our hackles are already up, the fists are up, you know, we're already defending what we believe is a prior position, and at that point, we have erred and grieved the Holy Ghost. We are not, in fact, waiting or expecting to be led by the Spirit that interprets the truth of Scripture to our hearts in accordance with the whole context of the revelation of God in the Bible. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said this in discussing the fact that there are two possible views that can be held. Quote, one is that God has chosen us in spite of ourselves, and the other is that God has chosen us because he has foreseen that we would exercise faith. The view we take does affect our understanding and our apprehension, but thank God it is that our view of election is not what saves us. Now that's important, because down through church history, the impression has been given by some that if you don't adhere to their particular view of election, you can't be saved. The good news is that both John Wesley and Jonathan Edwards will be in the same heaven. They will be in heaven. Although there were clear divergences of conviction as to kind of cart and horse and, you know, whether it was just God, you know. And I don't want to go into all the historical explanations of that doctrine. But the point I want to make is this, and it's the point that Paul is seeking to make when he is writing to a lot of churches, many of whom are young in the Lord, their foundations just established. Paul is concerned always for the certainty and the security of a believer. And he knew that if they understood that God in his sovereign grace had done the initiating and the choosing prior to their choosing, the security in Christ is something very different to your understanding that because of decisions you made or because of your experiences or your spiritual resume, God is somehow keeping you on his team. And woe betide you if the resume starts to shred. Paul is very wise here. Now, election is a subject that is dealt with right through Scripture, from the beginning of the Bible to the end. Clearly, I'm summarizing. You will find it dealt with in the Old Testament, right at the beginning of the history of the nation of Israel. It is clearly presented that it was the initiating action of God that called Abraham, that chose him, that called him out of Ur. When he was called out of Ur, he didn't have the revelation of God that he got at Haran. It was at Haran that he made a move by faith. But it was God calling Abraham out of Ur following the decision of the family. We find that both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the idea of God's choice and election is worked out when God sets particular members of the covenant community, be it the covenant community of Israel or be it the covenant community of the New Testament church, when he particularly sets particular individuals apart for a particular task. It's not because of a man's merits or a man's ministry or anything else. Didn't the epistle begin, "I am called by what?" The will of God. That's the security of every servant of God, by the will of God. So God's election manifests itself in choosing people for particular services. But the fact is, too, that in the New Testament, in the discussion and treatment of salvation, we are given an insight into God's activity in choosing people and bringing them through his choice into salvation. Now, let's qualify this for a minute. The saving action of God in Scripture is not presented as a series of unconnected actions. God does this, and then, well, he does this, and then, well, how about throwing in this, and maybe some chocolate chips over that, and sprinkles, and kind of just, you know, make it look good, and bless it up, and no. God's saving action is not presented like that. God's saving action is presented as a single, continuous move. You notice that in Scripture? You need to know that, friend, for your life. Let's apply this. We all get to points in life where we feel that things are fragmented. People get to a point where, is God going to speak to me? And is this going to happen to me? And am I going to experience this again? Maybe God's forgotten me. Maybe I've got to sit around and wait for God to decide to bring out another action on my behalf. No. There is no disconnection between God's actions. His blessing and his love are non-stop, full and complete towards you in Christ. Get a grasp of this, the single blessing and the single saving action of God, which is still operative in your life and towards you, regardless of your estimation of how you are or how you feel or how you stand. Because don't you think that the God who's initiated all this towards you has a vested interest? Not only to initially make you his own, but keep you his own with you being joyful about it? This salvation is not a prison house, is it? It is a feasting table. All saving activity, as presented in Scripture, flows from the spring of God's purpose in election. God is the one who initiates. And it is all in Christ. We discover them, experience them, perceive them in Christ. Now, various questions are raised. Again, I have no time to get into all the questions that immediately would come to mind, but I encourage you to pursue them. Let me just make at this point a distinction here between the use of words. You've noticed that there are two words used in the beginning. Paul talks about, for he chose us in him. He also said, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. They are not equally interchangeable words. There is a distinction in meaning. The idea behind predestined us as sons refers to God's plan. This is the blueprint. This was the everlasting covenant. That we be sons. And the word chose is describing the action of God by which he implemented this original plan. His choosing was how he executed what was already predestined, that he would enjoy fellowship with you as his son and daughter. Now, the main thing I want to take up here is the question that is often raised, then why bother to evangelize? Then why evangelize? Again, this is a vast subject. Let me just, in throwing this out, give you guidelines. Number one, the call. Just as God has ordained the end, he's also ordained the means. And the means that God has ordained is the preaching of the gospel. God has ordained the call to go forth. In other words, he has chosen the method. You with me? Part of his choosing is equally to choose the method by which we fulfill his desire as it is to choose the end result. That's very important in our understanding. Number two, take the notes and then landscape it. Number two, why evangelize? Not just because the call is ordained, but because of the command of God. It is still not contradictory to say that Christ invites all to come to him. The scripture teaches that Christ is sufficient for all who come to him. The scripture teaches that all are guilty. The scripture teaches that all are commanded to repent. So the call of God through preaching which he's ordained commits us to be witnesses and evangelists. And there is a difference. We're all called to be witnesses, but we're not all evangelists. All right? You get the difference? All right, okay. The command that all men repent, the command of God, commits us to witness. And thirdly, what I want to call the conclusion. The Bible presents us with this glorious hope that as the word of God goes out, the word will not return void. Now, this is what people forget. It's because we know that God is initiating action in the lives of people that we know that the evangelistic effort has hope in it. People will be saved as a result of the God-ordained means to a God-ordained end as we obey the command of God. Let me give you another summary here. Let me summarize it this way. The doctrine of election is the way that the New Testament expresses the will of God. And we need to hold on to who God is here. God never does anything which is either tyrannical or arbitrary, does he? It's impossible, absolutely impossible for God to do anything in any way that is contrary to his character. That's why the words will and pleasure are interchangeable in Scripture. What God wills pleases him. What God pleases to do, he does. It's this point of affection that is missed out by so many who only reduce truth to a matter of scholarship. As it has pleased him. According to his, how's he done this? According to his will and pleasure. God is not an abstraction. He's a person. And he's being fulfilled in our fulfillment. Expression. Okay, election, scripture states it but doesn't argue it, is an expression of the will of God. Number two, it has to do with eternity. You see, many of you probably, when I asked the question, how did you come into the blessings, may have mentioned a number of things that have happened in your life. Or may have mentioned things that have happened in salvation history, like the cross of Christ or the resurrection. But what Paul answers is with something that did not even take place in time. See, the work of Christ was something that took place in time. Your decision was something that took place in time. A man's message was something that took place in time. The person who witnessed to you at work was something that took place in time. Paul says he chose us when? Before the creation of the world. In other words, before time and space. At that point, we're established entities. Now, I don't know what that does to you, friend, but it causes me to worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be sitting around right now waiting for an answer to prayer. God, do this. God, do that. Please, God, do this. Please, God, help me. Please, get me a job. Please, do this. Friend, I've got some good news for you this morning. Before the creation of the world, you were in the mind of God the Father. That settles every doubt you have now about whether you're in his mind or not. If you can be in his mind before time, in time is no sweat to the Godhead that chooses to work perfectly in harmony together, even though you don't understand all his workings. And that's the point at which Paul reinforces that to be a Christian is to be faithful. It is to have as the object of our belief the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not asking you to think about it. I'm telling you to believe it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll be poorer for it if you don't. You'll be weaker for it if you don't. You'll be less blessed if you don't, because it has to do with the Father. Thirdly, it has to do with excellence. What is this election to? He says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. I want to suggest to you that one of the fundamental reasons that many people have problems with morality and moral issues and discipleship issues in their life, why there is no security of dealing with it, is they have no basic heart conviction that they are chosen of God for good things. You can steer yourself all you like. You can chisel the Ten Commandments on your bedroom wall. You can go to every Youth with a Mission discipleship course and Crossroads too until you're dead. But Paul, have you noticed, does not begin with the moral instruction. You've got to wait for that two or three chapters. He deals with who God is. Yes. And so you see, election is not something to be bandied about in conversation. It is extremely practical, because the knowledge that God has chosen me is two things. Let me put it this way. First of all, it is a goad. It's a goad to me. It's a challenge to me to fulfill the desire of God to be holy and blameless in his sight. But secondly, it's a gift. It's not just a source of challenge. It's a source of continual encouragement that I am on his mind and have been. Not just before my conception. That's miracle enough for the psalmist David to come to terms with, before he was conceived in the womb, but before the creation of all things. Let me put up one more practical overhead here, just to give you an idea of how Paul uses this doctrine of election in his teaching. You see, it's to the praise of his glorious grace. He expects, I'm sure, as the person was reading the letter in the way I read it a couple of weeks ago, I mean, I doubt if the early church congregation sat around wondering about the next puzzling sentence. I mean, there must have been a few bouncies around in those days. Whoa, 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 wow! It's to the praise of his glorious grace. And it's crescendos. I mean, Paul says to the praise of his glorious grace. Then he goes on a few verses, to the praise of his glorious grace. And if the pastor was a good pastor and the elders were good elders, they'd have been going, whoa, 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 whoa. And if the people were like most congregations, they'd be going, slow, 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 slow. All right, three practical areas where we see Paul using and applying this doctrine of election. In Ephesians 1:3, which is our starting point, what is the fruit of our knowledge of God's choosing? Praise. In Romans 8:33, how does Paul apply it? We cannot be separated from the love of God. It's the security of our protection. Your protection doesn't fundamentally even have to do with the fact that you think you've dressed yourself in all the pieces of spiritual armor this morning. Well, I put on the hat, and I put on the breastplate, and I put on the feet, and oh, man, I think I'll go back to bed and forget about the morning class. And that's it. It's all about that, but that's not the starting point. Why are you protected in your life? What's the fundamental reason you know you're protected? Because God chose you. He's committed to your life. The third word I want to use, and of course it's got to alliterate because it's got to be godly, all right, is the word propriety, which is the word that sums up all that is spiritual decorum in our moral behavior. When Paul, writing to the Colossians and also later to the Ephesians, it's because God chose you that you live holy and blameless in His sight. Mm-hmm. You see how practical this truth is? It's practical in three very important areas: our praise to God, the protection of our everyday life as we seek to walk with propriety, spiritual propriety, before men. Election is practical, and it deals with all aspects of life. To be holy, that has to do with the inward heart. Without blame, that means you seek, so help you God, in every way you can, to walk without blame in outward appearance. Thirdly, it is before Him. The motivating factor to be holy and blameless is not because I want to put on a good show for everybody, or it matters to me what people think of my spirituality. Some of us fuss too much about what people think of our spirituality, and in the consequence, do not obey God and do not grow. Because if you're only worried about what other people think about your spirituality, you will conform to their definitions of spirituality, and you will accept that as your terminus. And Paul doesn't want that to happen to these churches. It's before Him. In other words, we are chosen to walk in His sight. And that reminds us of something. The first thought most of us would think is we're walking in the presence of God, and would probably be more aware of God as judge of our actions. And that is right. God does weigh not just the actions, but the intents, the hidden thoughts, the motivating springs, which we don't see in one another. But Paul doesn't leave us there in the presence of God as judge. He goes on to say, in love. In love. In other words, the inward life, the outward life before Him is in love. And there's been a lot of, commentarians kind of go crazy on this and say, where does the in love phrase belong? Does it belong at the beginning of the next sentence, or the end of this sentence, or... Well, you can study Scripture to find out what Paul means here and the context of this. He is not, in fact, referring to the love of God at this point. He's referring to the fact that you can walk in His presence in love, not in terror. In love. Freely. Delivered. Not cowering at the demands of God, which I'll never commit and you're going to be cross with me tomorrow. I never forget, in following up new converts at university, it was always fun to pray with a new Christian on the first day after they got saved. We'd be hammering on their door first thing in the morning, pile in, make sure they got into their devotional life. These guys didn't know what had hit them. But it was always kind of amusing. You sit down with the new convert, these guys, some of them had a terrible past, would say, well, dear Lord, thank you for forgiving me, and just pray that you'll forgive me for all the sins I'm going to commit today. And that was always, I can't tell you the number of times that was the one we dealt with. That was a really good start to the day. Lord, forgive me for all the sins that I'm going to commit today. Now, no one's saying that there aren't going to be snarl-ups during the day, because the Bible does not teach human perfectionism. But what it is to say is God does weigh actions, but we can freely walk before Him in love. Isn't that encouraging? I thought it was, so that's why I mentioned it. All right. Now you understand something of the Spirit's work. Because the Spirit seeks to do the will of what? Your will? The Holy Ghost is not a genie that comes out of a lamp when you rub it. The Spirit seeks to do the will of the Father. What's the will of the Father? That you be holy and blameless in His sight. John Stott, in an excellent little commentary that he's done, a layman's commentary in the book of Ephesians summarizes it this way, and I'll just throw out his headings. Number one, Paul is concerned with election as a divine revelation, not as human speculation. Number two, he presents election as an incentive to holiness, not an excuse for sin. And number three, election is a stimulus to humility. It is not a ground for boasting. Let me close this section by quoting John Calvin, who has been most denigrated in relation to this doctrine. John Calvin in 1558 expounded the book of Ephesians in Geneva in 48 sermons. I wish I'd been there. But you can be there because you can read them. Most people who talk about Calvin or talk about any of the great saints, usually I find, haven't read them. You get a very different touch of a man when you actually read him. And he said this, "Although we cannot conceive, either by argument or reason, how God has elected us before the creation of the world, yet we know it by his declaring it unto us, and experience itself vouches for it sufficiently when we are enlightened in the faith. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God." And that is precisely what Paul goes on to talk about. What I want you to grasp here is the logic of the development of these doctrines. Are you still with me? All right. Now, here's the logic. Paul has established that we have been elected to walk in his sight. But adoption tells us how we walk in his sight. We walk in his sight as sons. You see the logical progression here? Do you see why adoption is going to follow teaching about election? We've been brought into the sight of God through God's sovereign grace, where I want you, and you know, just remember who I am now and remember who you are, you grubby little worm. Do you know some Christians go around their whole life as if God has that view of them? And the reason for that is they have not understood how they walk in his sight. Election has to do with the choosing activity of God that brings us into sonship, and this is where adoption comes in. Adoption is the consequence of election. Election puts us in the place where we can now view God with freedom. But adoption tells us how he views us. You with me? Because we're chosen now and know him through Christ, we can look upwards at him. But when we look upwards, we know how he's looking down on us as sons and as daughters. God wants us in his presence more than we want to be there. God wants us in his presence more than we want to be there. Now, Paul is not repeating himself here. You must understand that adoption is not just a rewording of the same thing in election. This is not repetition, but it is revelation. Paul is the only New Testament writer to use this term, adopted. It was a term that was utterly foreign to the Jew. The idea of adoption played no part in the Jewish legal system. The idea of adoption comes, in fact, from Roman law, with which Paul was familiar. And essentially, what adoption legally established was this. It gave a person who was adopted the right to two things: the name and the property of the person who had adopted them. You have a right to the name and to all the property. A great saint writing between the wars, P.T. Forsyth, a man who's, interestingly enough, been rediscovered by liberals, simply because they need Christ, wrote this. "Most Christians are not worldlings, but they are hardly sons. They are only in the position of the disciples who stood between Judaism and Pentecost, who received Christ but had not as yet received the Holy Ghost. The fatherhood has not yet broken out upon them through the cross and caught them away into its universal heaven. Now, I want you to note what he's saying here. He did not, in fact, say the Holy Ghost had not broken out upon them. The Holy Ghost will break out upon them, but the Holy Ghost breaking out upon you will literally be a breaking out of the fatherhood of God. That's why in Acts 2, when you read of the pouring out of the Holy Ghost, it says the Holy Ghost. Where did the Holy Ghost come from? How was it that Jesus could outpour the Holy Ghost? It says from the Father. From the Father. In other words, any step of maturity you take in the things of the Spirit will be an advance of maturity in your sonship in relationship to the Father. That's why all work of the Holy Ghost will direct you to your experience of God's design for family living in the here and now. One of the fundamental marks of a move of the Spirit. Okay. Thank you, P.T. Forsyth. In heaven. That was great. He's running around heaven saying, That guy's quoting me. I said something that made sense. Well, maybe he did. I don't know. Did you understand that? All right. Let's at this point throw in two other important scriptures, and we're not even going to get through adoption this morning, but who cares? All right. Romans 8, 15, 17. All right, let's link this now with the two other great Pauline statements. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by this we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. When's the last time you were aware of the Spirit of God witnessing that to your heart? Does a day go by where there's a little witness of the Spirit saying, you're my boy, you're my boy, you're my daughter, you're my son, you're my daughter. You're... Go, 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 go. That's what the Spirit loves to witness incessantly. Get the witness. Now, if we are children, then we're heirs, heirs of God. This is unbelievable. If we're heirs of God, and Christ is the heir of God, then that makes us co-heirs with Christ. If indeed, there's a secretarial misspelling there, if we share, it's my writing, if we slave in his sufferings, maybe that was a divine secretarial slip. Because there are some people, and that sums up all their life. That's a good book title. Slaving in his sufferings. It's a tough life. Yes, it's a tough life. But it's because we share in his sufferings, which tells us that what? We will share in his glory. Friend, suffering saint, the point of your suffering is not to draw attention to the suffering. If it's suffering as a result of obedience, it always draws attention to glory. That's why the devil has such a bad time with believers. If the source of the suffering is demonic, it leads us to Jesus and glory. And he's lost again. That's why you hear me say time and time again, if through the activity of Satan, Christians are martyred, the devil, in thinking he's won for now, has lost forever. Because they've been released into the eternal presence of the living God. That's some kind of loss to come to terms with. Which is why the Bible explains the great frustration and arbitrary rage of the demonic. Because it knows its time is short. And it's losing people fast. Because the saints get elevated. All right. The second scripture, which we must take note of, is Galatians 4, of course. Verses 4 to 7, when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, why did God send the spirit of his son into your hearts? Why? Because you deserved it? Because you asked for it. You're not sure here, are you? You're really not sure. You're all scared of being wrong. All of that's right. You did ask for it, didn't you? Sure. And that was good, wasn't it? And when you asked for it, did he give you a stone?
No.
No. What did he give you? George. He did, George. I know he did. But, back to the beginning. It's because he chose you, and the choosing made you a son, that he gave you the Spirit of his Son, which happens to be the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit that indwelt Jesus now indwells you, and therefore makes you available to be Christ in this world. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba Father. When's the last time you called that out? This is one of the great checklists on your life in the Spirit. It's one of the forgotten checklists of life in the Spirit. At the point that we tend to get most concerned with gifts, and we must be concerned with gifts, because if there is no manifestation of gifts, and if furthermore, those gifts aren't maturing in their manifestation, there's something wrong. I'm not just for prophecy, I'm for maturing prophecy. Maturing interpretation of tongues in the corporate assembly of the Lord's people. But what is the cry, Abba, Father? At the point you check an awful lot of other things in your life, check your heart response to Father, because that's what the Spirit is longing to break through. Friend, I've been with many people, at the point when what Forsyth said happened, when the fatherhood of God broke through in their life, and that is what plowed the depths of their heart and opened the heavens, and they moved as those filled with the Holy Ghost. Not because they were primarily saying, I have an idea about the kind of experience I need, but because the longing was so desperate for God the Father and the Son by the Spirit that God broke in his fatherhood. Upon who? A son. And that's why I've said in another context, it was a Sunday morning, a long time, in fact it was Father's Day when I spoke on the forgotten father, that I said to you in that context that I find more often than not in pastoral counseling, the fundamental issue that I deal with in people's lives, when they come to me and say, I need more of this or need more of that or more of the other, the thing that I normally home in on right away is their assurance of who they are as sons of the Father. Because if you have assurance of who you are as a son of the Father, you'll have no problem about his gifts. He will not give you something that's bad for you. He cannot give you something that's going to be of the devil. Can he? Fathers don't do that to sons. He cannot deny you. The issue's not the gift. The issue is the giver. And I dare say that maturity in the move of the Holy Ghost and the breakthrough in people's lives at the point of counseling would be more geometric if we let them know that they're sons, and with that assurance, the Father has freely given all things in Christ. You can understand why Paul starts here, can you? Because if you don't, I'm sunk and I ain't coming back next week, all right? Do you understand why Paul started here? Let that undergird your life this week, Christian. He chose you before the creation of the world, before you made that decision, before that man preached, and you're in his sight as a son. Quit choosing to live as a hired servant. You may be prodigal, but quit asking God to just make you a hired servant because you've been so bad. Don't you remember what we said about grace last week? Grace makes you a son, establishes your relationship, and establishes your rank. You have access to all the name and all the property, and with that conviction, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. But God isn't just sitting, well, I've got you in my...